just so grateful to be here. And I have been praying for you. And now, can we pray together? I'd like to pray with you and not only for you. Gracious God, who gathers us here together today, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, last summer, people in the U.S. and all around the globe were captivated by an unlikely internet celebrity, a little raccoon who was attempting to scale a 25-story building in St. Paul, Minnesota. Through the night and all the way into the early morning, people were watching on the internet on live stream and checking Twitter to watch this little raccoon's brave ascent and eventual rescue. Editors at Reuters called it one of the top viral stories of 2018. It generated more than 71,000 views on their one Twitter feed alone. Now, I get it. We're just talking about an animal. But this phenomenon illustrates the power of a surprising, compelling, and even uplifting story to capture our collective imagination and to spread at an astonishing pace. Technology, you see, has simply enabled something that has been true of humans all along. We're drawn to stories, and the good ones always go viral. Now, the text that we just heard for today describes how a Samaritan woman's story of her encounter with Jesus caught the attention of an entire city, leading its residents to acknowledge him as the Savior of the world. Now, the setting is the place where stories often go viral in the ancient Near East, at a well. So in this hot, arid climate, quite unlike what we're seeing today, where water is scarce and there may be only one well for the whole community, it's an obvious place to gather and to socialize around this well where they gather water, the very source of life. So as John 4 begins, Jesus and his disciples are on their way from Judea, heading north to Galilee. Now, John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria, but there are really other ways to get there. They could go along the sea to the west, or they could go from Jerusalem and then go eastward to Jericho, across the Jordan River, and northward through the Jordan Valley. Those are the routes that most Jews took, routes that would enable them to avoid Samaria. But when John writes that Jesus had to go through Samaria, we know that this was not a geographical necessity, but a missional one. Jesus was fulfilling his Father's mission. And when he takes this route, he is deliberately crossing ethnic and religious boundaries. You see, Jews and Samaritans had been divided by centuries of hostility, with each group claiming to be the bearers of the true faith of ancient Israel. There was an us versus them mentality, the ancient version of identity politics that had been embedded in generation after generation after generation. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be heretics, foreigners, unclean. They didn't even use all of the same scriptures. You see, the Samaritans used what we refer to as the Pentateuch, just the first five books of the Old Testament. They were not worshiping and reading the prophets and the writings. But all of this conflict, centuries of it, wasn't going to deter Jesus. So he and the disciples come to a Samaritan city called Sychar. It's about noon, and Jesus is worn out from traveling. The disciples go to buy lunch while Jesus rests at Jacob's well. You know, he's resting there because he's tired and he's thirsty. Now, did you catch that? Jesus is fully divine, but these are indications that he is also completely human. So a woman comes to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And she is stunned that this man would even speak to her. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" She has no idea that this man who thirsts is actually the only one who can satisfy a thirst for righteousness. But Jesus flips the script, answering, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, you ought to be asking me for a drink. And here Jesus is hinting at his own identity. He's echoing the words God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." The woman, at least initially, thinks that this living water, it's like running water, flowing water, a stream, a river, that might actually save her these long, hot trips to the well. But in reality, Jesus is promising her something far greater: abundant life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who drinks this living water will never be thirsty again, ever. And then Jesus tells the woman, "Go, call your husband, and then come back." She responds that she has no husband. And Jesus observes that technically that's true. Now, anyone who has raised teenagers or been around them may be aware of this form of technical truth-telling. She has actually had five husbands, and now she's living with a man to whom she is not married. Well, much has been made of the woman's marital history. You may have heard it before, and arguably too much has been made of her history. As the noted scholar and preacher Fred Craddock puts it, "Evangelists aplenty have assumed that the brighter her nails, the darker her mascara, the shorter her skirt, the greater the testimony to the power of the converting word." But when we see the woman through that narrow lens, we're not getting an accurate view. And to be honest, we're not seeing her in the way that Jesus sees her. And the text does not actually tell us her backstory. Her husbands may have died, leaving her repeatedly widowed and alone. Or her marriages may have ended in divorce. But in those days, that was strictly the prerogative of the man. So she might have been discarded by her husbands, who found her lacking in some way. Or maybe they just simply grew tired of her or thought she was not lovely anymore. It really isn't clear whether her circumstances are the result of immorality or tragedy or injustice. And John doesn't find the detail important enough to tell us that. More important, neither does Jesus. He calls attention to her difficult circumstances, but he doesn't condemn her. And when we focus on that part of the story, we're unwittingly engaging in slut-shaming. That's a contemporary term for stigmatizing a person based on behavior, real or perceived, that violates accepted codes of sexual conduct. For example, behavior that would be considered provocative or promiscuous. And I want to ask, how often does that happen in our culture or even in our churches? How often do we allow gossip or innuendo or even a marital tragedy to define people, robbing them of their dignity, diminishing their achievements, and obscuring the giftedness that God has given to them? So my intention here, let me be really clear about this, is not to minimize sin of any kind, nor is it to understate the redemptive power of Christ. But when we pay disproportionate attention to the Samaritan woman's past, we miss the rest of the story. Jesus' affirmation that she is both fully known and fully accepted draws her to him and prompts her to acknowledge him as a prophet. And they go on to engage in an extended theological discussion. And this text that we see today is actually Jesus' longest recorded conversation. The issue is whether God should be worshipped in Jerusalem, as the Jews believed, or on Mount Gerizim nearby, as the Samaritans contended. Jesus explains the nature of true worship, which is unrelated to a specific location. The Message translation of the Bible puts it this way: those who worship God must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration. It's not about the place. It's about the condition of the heart. Now, the woman hears this, and she's not so sure, but she knows that she'll find out when the Messiah comes. And then, in a shocking moment, Jesus reveals himself. "I am he, the Messiah, the one who is speaking to you." And with these words, he echoes Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus uses those words, "I am he." And it's one of the few times in all four of the gospels where Jesus explicitly reveals himself and acknowledges that he is the longed-for Messiah. So this tired, thirsty rabbi resting at the well doesn't exactly match the Samaritan hope for a prophet like Moses, nor the Jewish anticipation of a Davidic king who would reign in Jerusalem. But the woman, who's still trying to get over the notion that she's actually speaking with this man, might have skipped right past Jesus' earlier comment, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is confirming that he is indeed the generous gift of God, God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. God so loved the world, including the Samaritans. This would have been startling to anyone living in first century Palestine. But as 21st century readers, we get a sneak preview in the prologue to John's Gospel when he describes Jesus, the living God, the true light of the world. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Now, in declaring himself the Messiah to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus is crossing boundaries between men and women, between God's chosen people and a rejected people, between certain death and eternal life. He is demonstrating the grace that is available to anyone and everyone who places their trust in him. Well, just as Jesus reveals his true identity, the disciples show up with lunch. And when they see what's going on, they're beyond shocked. They're astonished. Now, it must have shown in their faces, and that's why John writes about this, but no one has the nerve to ask the woman, "What do you want?" No one asks Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" And at that point, the woman takes off. She abandons her water jar and heads back to Sychar. We're not sure why she leaves her jar. She might be in a hurry to tell others. She may be planning to come back to the well. Or perhaps she's beginning to take Jesus at his word when he promises her living water that far surpasses the water of Jacob's well. She arrives back at her town, and this is where her story goes viral. She says to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" Now, this is an example of true discipleship, bearing witness to Christ, the Messiah. We can learn much from this woman about evangelism. Now, I know the mere mention of the word evangelism is making some of you cringe inwardly. You're really good at not revealing that in your faces, but it's probably true. Let's try and get rid of those images of TV preachers asking for money in exchange for salvation. Let's try and get rid of those thoughts of people handing out copies of the four spiritual laws. And let's also stop thinking that evangelism is a task that's reserved for specialists who are trained in some kind of methodology. Let's reframe evangelism in a way that makes it less intimidating. Evangelism is bearing witness to a whole new reality that's made possible through Christ. Let me repeat that. Evangelism is bearing witness to the new and present reality made possible through Christ. Now, first, it's about invitation. It's not about persuasion. I can pretty much guarantee you that you can't argue people into faith. It doesn't work. But you can invite them. The Samaritan woman says to her community, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." Come and see. This is the same phrase that Philip uses earlier in the gospel in chapter 1 when he urges Nathanael to join him in following Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael replies with outstanding first century sarcasm, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip invites him, doesn't argue with him, but he invites him, "Come and see." And it's important to note here that the word "see" isn't just referring to the eyes, okay? It refers to seeing with the mind. To see is to perceive, to experience, to know, to understand. So when the Samaritan woman encourages her community, "Come and see," she's inviting them to encounter Jesus as she did. Now, second, evangelism isn't about having all the answers. As one scholar puts it, the woman's testimony isn't exactly a recitation of the Apostles' Creed. And I would add that neither is it a watertight argument, a prepackaged set of doctrines, a heavy-handed judgment, nor a threat of hell. Those are exactly the things that make people wary of Christians. If you go on the internet and you do a search that says, "Why are Christians so?" You'll get this whole pop-up list of negatives. And, you know, why are Christians so judgmental? Why are they so difficult? What? That's not what we want. We want to be people of hope. So not only do we not need all of the answers, we can be filled with questions. Even the questions like, "This cannot be the Messiah, can it?" So finally, evangelism is a mark of discipleship and not Christian maturity. The Samaritan woman's faith is undeveloped. It's even somewhat tentative, but it's still really powerful. The important thing is that she has been deeply moved. Her heart has been touched by her encounter with Jesus, and she's eager to share her story. She doesn't need mature faith to be an effective witness. The text tells us that many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me about everything I have ever done." And so the people go out from the town to meet Jesus. And this is also extraordinary. They are welcoming and honoring him in the same way that Jewish towns would welcome and honor emperors. He stays with the people, Jesus does, for 2 days. And because of the words he spoke to him, they acknowledge him not merely as a prophet, but as the Savior of the world. The people let the woman know that they believe not just because of what she said, but because they too have now met Jesus. And this is in no way meant to diminish the Samaritan woman's role. Rather, this is how faith develops in John's gospel. It starts with the witness of others, and then it grows based on a firsthand experience of Jesus. Perhaps this is how it worked in your life. Think back. Maybe you know someone who risked sharing their own faith story, leading you to meet Jesus. It could have been a Sunday school teacher or someone you work with. Could have been a friend. It could have been a relative. But somebody might have shared their story along that way. And perhaps you could be that someone. It doesn't have to be scary. As Elizabeth kindly mentioned, I'm engaged in academic ministry at Fuller Seminary, and that involves all kinds of ministry, but one of the things I do is to teach. And in one of our classes, we train our graduate students how to share the story of their faith journey. And we give them three questions as guideposts, and I want to share those with you. First one is, when did your faith come alive? Second one, what were the spiritual markers on your journey? Those that felt life-giving and those that felt like death. Because in the stages of faith, we encounter both of those things. And then finally, what's your current situation? How are you continuing to be transformed by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, I've also used this method with a small group kind of situation. I tried this out last fall for the first time in a church context, and it was powerful. It was three Kleenex powerful. And I'm going to tell you about this because you don't know the people. But one member of the group was a young man who was on the autism spectrum. And he had some other mental health challenges. And he had never shared his faith story before. And he clearly was uncomfortable with this whole idea. And every week this group would meet and we would take turns sharing our stories. And this young man waited until the very last session. And even then, he was a little bit reluctant. You know, he said, aren't we out of time? We probably need to leave now. And we all had grown to love this young man. And he talked about how he's often filled with doubts and darkness, but he keeps showing up to worship every week because that's where he meets God. And, you know, those stories of the faith of others strengthen our faith and reveal something about Jesus Christ, the one who gives us living water. You see, our own faith stories reveal a glimpse of God's boundless grace, drawing others to an encounter with the living Christ. We see this in the story of the woman at the well, whose testimony led her whole community to trust in Jesus. She is less an exemplar of sin than a model of Christian faith and witness. You know, we don't even know her name. But because of her story, which is not only recorded in John's gospel, this is one of the stories that's the purpose of the gospel. It was written so that you may believe. But her story is not only recorded in John's gospel, but it appears graphically on the walls of several ancient catacombs. And because of this story, you and I are assured that the revelation of God in Christ, the Savior of the world, is meant for everyone, everywhere, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. It doesn't matter who you are. Your social status doesn't matter. Your marital status, that doesn't matter either. Your family history, that doesn't matter. Your colorful past is way less important than your hopeful future. You are fully known, as are you, and you, and you, and you, and you. You are fully accepted, each one of you. And you are fully loved by Jesus, the Messiah, Savior of the world. And that's a story that has the potential to go viral. Let us pray. God, the one who gathers and sends us, We are grateful for the woman at the well. We are grateful for the way you used her story to reveal not just who we are, but who you are. And Lord, as you have gathered us, so you will send us. And I pray that each one of us will invite others to bear witness, to come and see. In Jesus' name, amen.